You're listening to Kent Sparks, senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church in Huntington Beach, California. Beach City's mission is helping people find Christ and grow spiritually, emotionally, and relationally through teaching and preaching through the Bible, the Word of God.
Good morning, gang. Well, if you have your bulletin, pull it out. Inside, you'll find notes to help you follow along. Didn't we have a great Sunday last week? 89 baptisms and 5 services. That was pretty cool. Fantastic. Wow. Anyways, we're in our series now called Knowing God. And the reason I want to talk about this issue is because I think of almost every problem in the Christian life and in our spiritual walk is rooted in a misunderstanding of the nature and character of God. It impacts the way we live our lives and interrelate with one another. But most importantly, it negatively impacts how we pray. Because we don't understand who God is and His nature, we don't know how to pray according to His will, which is consistent with His nature. We see very few prayers being answered, mainly because we don't truly know God. So the point of this series is to know God, but not just intellectually, but to know Him personally, deeply, and in an experiential way that forms the way that we relate and interact with Him as He's revealed Himself in the Bible. And so far we've seen 6 installments in this series of knowing God, and today we're looking at the 7th. And the 7th is the omniscience of God, which is just a fancy way that theologians use to refer to the fact that God knows everything about everything. No, we're not talking about your spouse. We're talking about God. You'll get it. God knows everything about everything. And this week, we're going to talk about that issue, and it is the sister to next week's message, which is God is everywhere, present at all times, called the omnipresence of God. The two kind of go hand in hand. And so this is almost like a mini two-part series in the midst of our knowing God. But we're talking today about the omniscience of God. God knows everything about everything. It's based on Psalm 147:5, where God's word says, "Great is our Lord, and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this time to be together and worship You, lift our voices in praise, and to experience fellowship and enjoy the conversations we have with our friends and family who are here. But we've come really here to meet You in Your Word. We've come because we want to know You. We're studying this series because we want to know You personally and intimately, and to have our experience with You changed by it. And Father, we know that won't happen unless Your Holy Spirit becomes our teacher, and that we open our minds and our hearts to Him as we open Your Word together. And so, Father, I pray that You would give us open hearts, open minds, open spirits to receive from You, and that You would speak to us individually as well as a body, pointing out those adjustments that we need to make in our lives so that we could know You and enjoy You. Father, our desire, the hunger of our heart is to truly know You in new and fresh ways. And I pray that that would happen today as we study Your Word together. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're talking about this issue of God knows everything about everything. And I want to break it into 5 major categories to help you kind of wrap your mind around it. And then the last half of the message is going to talk about how that applies and impacts our relationship to God. Does that make sense? By the way, if you didn't get a card last time we were here that we were talking about the attribute of God and how it applies, those cards are in the back on the table. We have some more out there today. Okay? God knows everything about everything. And the first is that God knows everything about wisdom, righteousness, and truth. God knows everything about what is wise, what is right, and what is true. He says in Isaiah 40, verses 13 and 14, these words, "Who's understood the mind of the Lord or instructed Him as His counselor?" Counselor has to do with wisdom. In other words, who calls God into their office to give God some wisdom? You know anybody like that? That's a pretty mighty arrogant person, isn't it? Yeah. And he says, verse 14, "To whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way?" That's the idea of righteousness, moral truth. So the first issue is God is the supreme source of wisdom. God is the supreme source of moral truth, doing what is right. Unfortunately, today, we think men know what is right. And so they all collect themselves in Washington or in Sacramento, and they make a bunch of rules based on what they think is right, and they're usually wrong. And the reason they're wrong is because they've kicked God out, who's the source of all that is right. And if you're not going to follow God's way of right, you're automatically wrong. That's where they get confused and have problems all the time. And you notice, when you follow God's way, he's only got 10 laws. I don't know how many are in Sacramento, but I know there are books about this thick. Because when you compound man's law after man's law, what's right and what's wrong, all you do is compound the confusion. You can simplify it to the big 10. Jesus said to the big one, which is really two, to know the Lord your God with all your heart, love him with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Everything else kind of take care of itself, right? You don't cut guys off on the freeway if you love them like you love yourself, right? Isn't that true? You don't rob the liquor store if you love them like you love yourself. You stay out of the liquor store. You know, what are you guys Christians doing in a liquor store anyways? Anyways, verse 14. Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? This has to do with knowledge and truth with a capital T. And the whole point of what he's saying is this. God is the absolute source. He is the absolute ground of all wisdom, morality, and truth. And apart from God, there is no way to establish or know wisdom, to know what is right morally, or to know what is true in accordance with reality, because God is the source. He is the foundation of it. He knows it all because he embodies it all. He is the grounds of it all. And if we are to be wise, morally right, and understand reality and truth as it really is, we have to know God, who is its source. The second thing we know is that God knows is that God knows everything about creation. He knows everything about creation. In Genesis 1:31, this is the end of chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. And as you know from reading your Bible, chapter 1 of Genesis is an overview of all of creation. And then chapter 2 narrows down creation to the most important aspect of it, namely the creation of man. So chapter 1 is the overview. Chapter 2 focuses on man and then carries it out, the history of man, is the rest of the Bible, right? And God's redemptive plan. Now, at the end of all creation, in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. What's his point? God saw everything at the end. He saw every fish that was swimming in the sea. He saw every bird that flies in the sky. He saw every animal that creeps on the face of the earth. He sees every flea on the back of every dog. He saw every blade of grass, every grain of sand, and he said, "Good job, God." Patted himself on the back. You say, "Well, that sounds like bragging." Well, it's not bragging if it's true. And it was true. Everything God made was perfect. It was good. Very good. Now, that's carried off not just on the day of creation, the seventh day of creation, but also in Psalm 50, verse 11, God says, "I know every bird of the mountains." What he's talking about is not birds that live in the mountains, but he's talking about the imagery of man. And man perceives birds as flying from mountain to mountain because they inhabit the sky. And everything that moves in the field is mine. So he's talking about everything that crawls upon the face of the earth. The interesting thing, however, is it's not translated literal. The literal translation of "in the field is mine" is literally "is in my mind." What God is saying is, I know every single bird that flies in the sky, and I know every single creature on the face of the earth, and I have comprehensive knowledge of all of it. It's all in my mind simultaneously. Well, I don't know about you, but I've been to the beach with two little kids. I can't keep two of them in my mind. I don't know how these women keep five of them in their mind. God has every living creature on the face of the earth, not just on this side of the earth where he sees the backside of the earth. That's impressive. They're all in his mind. He has comprehensive knowledge of everything. That's impressive, isn't it? Look what Jesus said in Matthew 10. Two sparrows cost only a penny. In other words, they're cheap and insignificant to man. We don't really think about it. But not even one of them can die without your what? Father's knowing it. In other words, what men treat as insignificant and unimportant, God knows all about it. You get that junk mail, you just kind of crinkle it up, throw it in the trash, God knows everything that's on it. Insignificant to you, just junk, God sees it all. Knows everything that's there. Verse 30. God even knows how many hairs are on your head. Now that's easy for God in a few of your cases, right? Not a large count. But nonetheless, he's doing what? He's expressing the idea that God is intimately acquainted with the minute details of your life. He knows more about you than you know about yourself. He knows everything in a comprehensive fashion about you. Okay? Third, God knows everything about history. He knows everything about history. Look at what he says here in Isaiah 40, 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He's infinite with reference to time. The creator of the ends of the earth. So he is powerful because he's created the earth, its beginning and its end. The ends of the earth. Then he continues, he will not grow tired or weary, because he has absolute power. He's omnipotent, omnipotent, right? Omnipotent. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. In other words, because God is infinite with respect to time and with respect to power, his knowledge is comprehensive, and the human mind can't even begin to grasp it. In fact, if you have another translation, it'll say inscrutable. And another translation, it'll say unsearchable. Because the Hebrew word means uncomprehendable. That God is absolutely incomprehensible in the magnitude of his knowledge, the infiniteness of his character, and the unlimited power he possesses. He knows everything there is to know because he's been around forever. He's got it all up here. And so look at what he says. In the next verse, Hebrews 4:13. And not a creature exists that's concealed from his sight. He has comprehensive of everything on the earth. But all things, in other words, more than just creatures, all things, that includes everything that happens in history, are open and exposed, naked and defenseless. The Amplified Bible translates it that way. Do you know why? Because the phrase open and exposed is the Greek word that refers to a wolf or a dog seizing its prey by the throat, getting ready to shake it to death and tear its throat out. God's knowledge is so comprehensive, he's got you by the throat. And there's nothing you can do. You're naked and exposed. And all he has to do is drop the sword if he wants. Comprehensive, overpowering knowledge. Naked and defenseless before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And on judgment day, you're going to face that God with that kind of power, who's going to have you right by the throat if he wants. It's powerful. Powerful knowledge about history. Then fourth, God knows everything about the future. God knows everything about the future. He says in Isaiah 46, 9, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me. In other words, there are no other gods. I'm the only one. What makes him unique? Well, one of the things is, as he says in the next phrase, declaring the end from the beginning. So before the beginning began, God already told you what the end is. And from ancient times, things which have not been done. In other words, in ancient times ago, God's spoken about things that haven't even taken place yet. In other words, he knows the future. He knows the beginning, at the very beginning. Now, here's how he does it. You say, so what does God do? And it's a misunderstanding of God. God does not look down the corridors of time to see what's going to happen and then tell us what happens. He doesn't do that. Listen to what he does. Saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. He's saying, I write the end of the story and I walk away and it's fulfilled according to the way I wrote it. Because I control the future. God doesn't predict the future. He makes it happen. He's not guessing about what's going to happen. He doesn't look down at history and see how it unfolds and tell us. No, he says, this is how it's going to go because I'm going to make it happen, period. This is about the sovereign power of God that we'll talk about in another sermon in this series. He sovereignly controls the future. That's how come he knows how it turns out. He writes the future before it happens. Pretty awesome, isn't it? God's knowledge about the future is impressive. And number five, what everybody wants to know, God knows everything about me. He knows everything about everybody. He knows everything about you and me. All of us. And so what does that mean? Well, there's kind of five practical ramifications of this truth that God knows everything about me. Look at what he says in Proverbs 15:3. He says, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." If you're a good person, God's watching you. If you're a bad person, God got his eye on you. That's what he's saying. Proverbs 5 says, "For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths." In other words, God's not just watching, he's making an evaluation of you. He's examining everything. God knows every thought that goes through your head. He knows every wish that you have in your heart. He knows every word that you've spoken. He knows every action you've ever taken. He knows every plot you've come up with in your mind. He knows every temptation you succumb to. He knows every temptation you resisted. He knows all the possible options you have. And he knows the one that you're going to choose. And he knows the one that you did choose. He knows it all. His knowledge is comprehensive about us. This has some, like I said, practical ramifications. The first is, God knows all my sins. I don't want to give you a bum out, but guess what? God already knows your secrets. There's no secret God hasn't already known. God doesn't go, "Whoa, holy cow, where did that come from? I never knew you were going to pull that one off, Smarts. What are we going to do here in heaven? We got to reevaluate your candidacy for heaven now." No, when he saved me, he saw all the stupid sins I was already going to do before I ever did them. No surprise to God. He sees all my sins. He sees them before they happen. He sees them when they happen. He knows them after they happen. God sees all my sins. He says in Psalm 69:5, "Oh God, you know how foolish I am. My sins cannot be hidden from you." There's no hiding sin. There's no shoveling under the corner and hoping it goes away and just kind of sticking it back there and just looking the other direction like it didn't happen. God saw it when it happened. He knows it all. So what does that mean practically? Well, it means since God knows all my sins, faults, and failures, I should confess them to him and be free of them. You see, God wants you to confess them to him. You say, "Wait a second. If God already knows my sins, why would I confess them to them? Why would I tell God about them?" For your sake, not his. Confession means you own up to him. You need to know that there's sins that need to be dealt with. God already knows that there's sins that need to be dealt with. So homologeo, to confess, means to agree with God that that's a sin and needs to stop. That's what it means. And so look at what he says in 1 John 8:9. "If we claim we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves and not living in accordance with reality," the truth. We're the fool. We're not fooling God. We're only fooling ourselves. God saw the sin. So what do you do? Verse 9. "But if we confess our sins to him," we say the same thing he says about our behavior. That was wrong. So if you're beating your husband, God knows that. You got to confess it. "God, it's wrong for me to beat my husband." I said wife last service, so I thought the girls would get the chance this time. Okay. But God says, "That's wrong." So I admit, "God, that's wrong. I've been doing that. It's wrong. I got to stop." Right? And when I do that, what happens? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I agree with God that what I'm doing is wrong, that he already knows that I'm doing, he's not enlightened. I am concerning my behavior. And I'm agreeing with God that it's wrong, and therefore I want to do what is right. I want to go in a new direction. And with God's help, I will. That's confession. When you do that, God is faithful to keep his promise. He will forgive you of that sin, and he will cleanse you from all your wrongdoing. He won't hold you guilty. He won't hold you accountable for it any longer. It's over. You're washed clean. You get to move forward with a clean slate. Isn't that great news? God already knows. The only reason you're carrying the guilt is because you're too stubborn to admit you blew it. Okay? Second thing, God knows all my hurts, cares, and concerns. He says in Psalm 31:7, "I'll be glad and rejoice in your unfailing love, for you have seen my troubles, and you care about the anguish of my soul." You see, we get into our pity parties a lot of times, and a little gray cloud gets over our head, and we're getting discouraged and, you know, despondent and sometimes even depressed. We think, "Nobody knows what I'm going through. I'm bearing this load alone. I'm all here by myself." You know, we just tell ourselves the story, and God says, I've seen all your troubles, and I care about the fact that you're bummed out about them. I care about the anguish of your soul. I hear and understand what you're going through. So quit whining and woning around like you're the only guy that's facing this. You aren't. I'm facing it with you, if you let me be a part. And so the key is what? Since God knows all my trials, troubles, and cares, I'll talk to him or ask him to carry them with me. You don't have to moan and groan in silence and in discouragement, depression, saying, oh, woe is me. Tell it to God. Ask him for his help. He'll carry him with you. Look at what he promises in 1 Peter 5. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the beginning of the paragraph, so he's making an argument. He says, here's a principle that you should never forget. God stands against the proud. The proud is the person who says, I don't need anything, I got it under control. But he gives grace to the humble. Grace is, in this context, divine enablement or strengthening from God. He's opposed to the proud who think they need no help, but he gives power and strength to those who admit they need the help, who are humble. Now, look at verse 6. He says, based on the principle God's opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble, this is what you do. He gives us a first-person imperative, humble yourselves. Second-person imperative, excuse me. Humble yourselves. It's a command form in the Greek. Based on the principle that God's opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble, you ought to humble yourself. Does that make sense? And he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. He'll lift you up. He'll give you the strength you need. Now, how do I humble myself? Verse 7, first word, casting, participle, modifies main verb, humble. Means the way I demonstrate my humility is by casting all my anxieties on him because he cares for me. So the way you demonstrate humility is to say, I need help. Will you bear this load with me? I admit I don't have the strength to pull it off. I'm in over my head. I need help. And then he helps. Isn't that good news? Let's try that together. Let's just say it. I need help. Say it again.
I need help.
Good. Now look at the person you came with and tell them, boy, do you ever need help? No. Tell them, I need help. Just tell them, I need help. I need God's help. That's it. We need help. That's being humble. That's casting your anxieties on God. Now he's going to take care of you. The thing that keeps you from getting God's strength in your life and experiencing his grace is that you don't admit you need his help. I can do this one. I can do this one. You're like the little kid. This can hardly ride his bike. I can do it. I can do it. No, you're not. You're going to crash. And you get on the bike and crashes. They need help. You got to ask for help. That's humility. And so here it is. Humility is not denying your strengths. We all have some strengths. Gifts given to us by God. But those strengths are not enough to get us through life alone. We need God's help. It's acknowledging your weakness and your faults. That's humility. Casting my anxieties on God. I need help, man. I need help. Psalm 34 says, when you have this attitude, what does he say? The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them. What? All. What's he talking about in that verse? Verse 19 is my favorite in that passage. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. It means you're doing the right thing. You're doing the right thing and you're paying a heavy price. You're getting screwed. Ever have that happen? You do the right thing, got shafted? Yeah. Keep doing the right thing because in the end, God delivers you out of all of them. You keep doing the right thing, God's going to show up and take care of you. That's what he's saying. All right, so you've got a lot of troubles. Even righteous people have troubles. Even people doing the right thing are going to have troubles. You stick doing the right thing, God will deliver you. Next, God knows all my fears, worries, and anxieties. So he knows my sins. He knows my troubles. And now he knows the troubles I don't really have. My fears, my worries, the things I'm anxious about. He knows about those things. Look what he says. And Jesus is speaking in Matthew 6. He says, so don't worry about these things. Saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of who? Unbelievers, circle that word, unbelievers. This is how people who don't know God live. They're constantly worried about, what about my job? What am I going to do for money? What am I going to wear? Where am I going to get the food? They're worried about all kinds of stuff like that. Their whole focus is on the things of this world to the exclusion of God. It's like God doesn't exist. And Christians many times, because they don't understand who God is and how He relates to them, fall into the same trap of non-believer thinking, unbeliever thinking. Oh, I got to worry about my job. I got to worry about what I'm going to wear. I'm going to worry about what I'm going to drink, what I'm going to eat, where I'm going to live. I'm going to blah, 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 blah. Shut up. Settle down. God is still alive. Guess what? He says, but your heavenly Father already knows your needs. God already knows. And if He's your Father, which means He would be the perfect Father with unlimited resources, He will help you. That's what He's saying. But we don't understand that God is our Father with unlimited resources who will help us and take care of our needs. So we don't understand, truly know God as a Father who lovingly will take care of our needs. So we do what? We run over. We panic. Telling God everything He already knows. I see this a lot in when people are in the hospital. And they'll have to visit and you'll have some well-meaning Christians there. And they'll start praying for the person. And I'm thinking while they're praying and they're going on and on, they're telling God all about this guy's medical history and everything that's wrong with him. God already knows all that. That's not why we're here. We're here like you are in Luke 18. The blind man comes to Jesus. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? He says, show me mercy and heal me. And He goes, you got it. That was it. So when you get to the bedside, you're somebody's in the hospital. Don't pray endlessly about helping the doctors have wisdom and give them the right tools to work. Shut up. Say, God, have mercy on this guy and raise him up, would you? And use a doctor if you have to, but a miracle would be even better. Amen. And then leave in God's hands. That's what you need to do. These guys that tell God what He already knows is nuts. They might have it all wrong because the doctors could be wrong in their diagnosis. God's up in heaven. What are you telling me this for? I know what's going on. Tell me what you want. You have not because you ask not. Why don't you ask? Right? That's what He's talking about. Okay? Now notice the key. Since God already knows all my needs, worries, and anxieties, all I have to do is seek Him and trust Him to take care of the rest of my needs. So what He's doing, He's comparing the mindset or the worldview of those who don't know God. They're responsible to take care of all their needs, where they eat, where they sleep, what their job, how they're going to get paid, where they're going to live, blah, blah, blah. The Christian mindset, however, needs to be, no, I don't seek those things. I don't worry about those things. I seek God and His priorities for my life, and all that other stuff will fall into place. See, one believes that God is the center of the universe and responsible for taking care of my needs, and the other believes that I'm in the center of the universe and I'm responsible for taking care of my needs. That's the foundation of all the self-help books you can buy over at Barnes & Noble this afternoon. It's completely ungodly. And yeah, if you want to strap that on, God's job, go ahead. See if you can fit His shoes. Look at what Jesus says. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously. In other words, instead of seeking the things of this world, seek God and His kingdom. And then live righteously. Do the right thing. And He will give you what? Everything. Circle those three words. Everything you need. He's a good Father who has unlimited resources. When He sees what you need, He'll take care of it for you. But you got to seek Him, not the things you think you need. And that's the trap. We seek the things we think we need instead of seeking God, which is all we need. Shift your focus to God. And then live righteously. What does that mean? It means, well, since God's taking my needs, I'm going to go ahead and quit my job and see what He does. Because I'm seeking Him. Wrong! That's living unrighteously. You need to seek God, trust Him, and go to work and do your job right. Make sense? That's what it means to live rightly or righteously. He'll give you everything you need. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble's enough for every day. Why does He say that? Because the vast majority of the things we worry about in the future never come to pass. So we're wasting all this emotional energy on something that never happens. Why ruin a good day today by borrowing problems from the future, all the what-ifs that never come to pass? Don't worry about that. Just worry about seeking God today and living for Him. He'll take care of the rest. Sound good? It's nice that God knows everything, isn't it? Well, God knows all about my past and my future. There's no surprises to God in your life. He's been there all along, whether you realize it or not. In Psalm 139, verses 15 and 16, we're going to look at this in much more detail next week when we talk about the omnipresence of God. But it says, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place." In other words, the secret place is when I was conceived. "When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, when I was gestating in my mother's womb." He says, "Your eyes saw my unformed body." It's being formed in the womb, going together. "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." What he's saying is, before you were born, I knew about you. The day you were conceived, I knew about you. While you were gestating, I knew about you. I saw you. And after you were born, I had already written the script of your life. I already know what's going to happen. I had written it in my book before any of them came to be. I knew it all. God has comprehensive knowledge of us, our life, our past, and our future. Does this make sense, guys? Now, there's an interesting thing in verse 16. "Your eyes saw my unformed body." What does that mean? You were a person before you were even completely formed. And this goes to the issue of abortion. Now, take off the political argument for a second. This isn't a political issue. It's a theological one. And it's been agreed to by Jews and Christians for centuries, before it ever became a political issue in America, is that a human being is a human being while it's being formed in its mother's womb. So to kill a human being is to take the life of a human. That's what he's saying. Now, as theologians, have understood that for centuries. It's the politicians that continue to confuse us by writing their own rules again, right? They're the ones that get it wrong. It's not a political statement. It's a theological statement. God knows me even while I'm being formed in my mother's womb. I am a person. Okay? He knows my past and my future. Since God knows my past and my future, here's the great news. I can ask him for guidance on how to live today. God knows what's going to happen to you tomorrow. You don't. So where do you think you should get some guidance about how to live, to be prepared for tomorrow? From him who knows tomorrow. And all the other tomorrows. He knows what's going to happen to you next week, next month, next year. So if you will commit yourself to following him today, he'll be putting you on course to properly handle tomorrow. And so that's what he says in Psalm 142, 1-3. "I cry out to the Lord. I plead for the Lord's mercy. I pour out my complaints before him and tell him all my troubles." In other words, I haven't got a clue. My life is in shambles. My head is spinning. I'm completely going bonkers. When I'm overwhelmed, I'm pulling my hair out. I don't know what to do. What does he say? "You alone know the way I should turn." Get rid of all the chaos, all the fog, all the confusion, all the competing voices in your head. Get alone with God and say, "God, you alone know the way to go. Show the way, and I'll follow." And he'll take you on the right path. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding or the understanding of your friends. In all your ways, acknowledge him. That means pray. And he'll direct your path. He'll take you on the right course. He's the only one who knows tomorrow. He'll get you in the right slot. Follow him. He says in Psalm 37:5, "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him." He'll do it. You commit your, "I'm going to follow you, God. Whatever you take me, I'm following you." Then he will, what? Trust him and he'll take care of you. He'll do it. He'll bring you right where you need to go. He knows tomorrow. He'll know how to give you information for living today. Now, "God knows all my good works." This is a beautiful one. This is for those of you who have done the right thing for a long time and got shafted. God sees all your good works. Look what he tells his prophet Jeremiah. "O great and powerful God, whose name is the Lord Almighty, great are your purposes and mighty are your deeds. Your eyes are open to all the ways of men. You reward," circle that word, "reward everyone according to his conduct and as his deeds deserve." God sees all the good that you're doing and he's going to reward it. That's what his promise is here. And so since God knows all the good works I've done, I can wait on him to reward me in his time and according to his will. But there is a caveat. If you take the reward for yourself, God will withhold the one he had for you. How do I do that? Look what Jesus says in Matthew 6. He says, "Be careful. Do not do your acts of righteousness before men," good works, "before men to be seen by them." In other words, with the motivation that everybody sees what you're doing. Right? Don't do your good work. Say, now I need a thank you note, a little praise from the pastor. I need a few, you know, attaboys from everything. If that's why you're doing it, you're doing it for the wrong reason, and you're not going to get rewarded. If you do, he says, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. If, in other words, the good works that you're doing, you want to get an attaboy from your wife or from your friends or from your pastor or from the guys at the local key club or whatever, you want to get recognized, you want to get a little plaque, then that's all you get. But if you want to keep it secret between you and God, he's going to take care of you. Verse 2. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. Don't take the plaques. Just say, I'll skip the plaque. God knows what I did and I'm happy with that. I tell you the truth. They've received the reward in what? Full. You want the plaque? You can have the plaque. I'd rather have God's plaque. So I'll wait for heaven to have my monument. Thank you. Verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. In other words, don't be telling everybody about it. It's a hyperbole for that. Verse 4. So that your giving may be in what? Secret. You're not blowing any trumpets. You're not having a big parade. You're not taking bows before the governor. You're just doing the right thing quietly in your own life. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will what? Reward you. God rewards secret service. And man rewards public service. Don't you want the rewards of God over the rewards of man? Verse 5. This applies to prayer as well. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the street corners to be seen by men. They like to have these long, elaborate prayers. Everybody goes, whoa, isn't that what a beautiful prayer? Who cares? I don't want to hear about beautiful prayers. I want a guy to say, God, raise him up, and the guy gets up. That's the prayer I want to see. So what does he say? I tell you the truth, they have the reward in full. That's it. They get the praise of men, not the answer of God. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. That's the NIV. Better translation is in secret. God is in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will what? Reward you. So the prayers that get answered are the secret prayers that you pray that nobody else knows you're praying. Because you have a private prayer life between you and God, and in secret on your knees, you're going before God and you're not telling everybody about it. Those are the prayers he answers. And when you're giving and helping the needy and you're doing acts of righteousness and good works, you're not bragging about it, telling everybody how busy you are serving everybody. You just shut your mouth and you do the service. You let God reward you. God sees all the good works, but if you want him to reward you, keep it to yourself. It's your secret and God's, and he rewards you. Isn't that beautiful? So, 2 points of application as we wrap this up. The first is this. Since God knows all things, sees all things, rewards all things, it's never a waste of time to serve him, do good. So let us never give up doing good for his glory. He says this in Galatians 6. He says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. In other words, you're going to reap the harvest of the seeds you plant. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. You keep planting bad seeds, ugly weeds grow up and choke out the life. And he says, the one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. In other words, will have life characteristic of the eternal one. A life filled with love and joy and peace, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. All these beautiful things, that's what's going to be in your garden. Because you're planting these seeds, these good seeds. Now here's the key verse, verse 9. Let us not become weary in doing good. You know why he says that? Because when you're planting good seeds over the long haul, it can wear you out. Especially if you're surrounded by tough people. It can wear you down. He says, don't let it do that. Keep planting those good seeds. Keep planting them over and over. Why? For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not what? Give up. So I want to talk to a few of you today. If you're here and you're trying to recover from an addiction of some kind, I understand how enormously difficult that is, especially if it's a chemical addiction, because not only do you have all the behaviors you've learned that are negative, you've been planting all these bad seeds, there's weeds all around you everywhere, you also have these chemical drives in your brain that want to go back to where you were. I want to encourage you, keep planting good seeds of righteousness. Ignore the bad thoughts. Ignore the temptations. Ignore the things that have a tendency to wear you down. And remember the promise of God. You're going to plant another seed of righteousness. You're going to change the bad thought with a good thought. You're going to take away the bad activity and replace it with a good activity. You're going to feed your mind on the things of God instead of the things of this world. And keep planting those seeds no matter how weary you get, because at the proper time, you will reap a harvest. And if you don't give up, stick to it. The second group of people I want to talk to are people in a marriage that's tough. It's wearing you down. You've been doing the right thing for a long time, and you're just getting fed up, burned out, and beat up. Keep planting good seeds. Don't give up. That's what he says in verse 9. Just hang in there. Keep doing the right thing. Keep persisting and planting the good seeds. You may not see it yet, but there is a harvest coming that you will reap at the proper time if you don't quit now. If you quit now, you're not going to see the harvest. You're just going to be another statistic of weeds everywhere in an ugly field. And you're going to walk away damaged and bruised. You'll never reach the beautiful garden God has for you. Don't give up. And the third folks I want to talk to you is somebody who's trying to accomplish something great in their life, maybe finish college, maybe get a promotion at work, and you just feel like, man, these are just endless hurdles. I'm getting tired. I feel like burning out. I'm just weary of all this. Hang in there. Keep planting the seeds. Keep doing the right thing. Keep going the right way. Keep pleasing the Lord, and you're going to see a harvest of beautiful fruit in the time ahead. And then I think about single moms, single dads. That's a hard, hard, wearisome task. Keep planting. Keep planting good seeds so that your kids will, with you one day, sit at the harvest table of all the good fruit that God brings to the surface because you were faithful, even though it was really hard. Verse 10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. Hang in there. There's a harvest coming. Tomorrow might be that day. You never know. The second thing is God knows everything and he delights to support a person whose heart is fully his. See, God sees everything. He knows every one of our hearts, and he's looking for the heart that is in tune with him so he can strengthen and bless that person. In Chronicles 16:9, the Bible says, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. God wants to bless your life. God wants to support your life. God wants to make your life beautiful. Give him your life and your heart completely. He's looking, he's waiting, he's watching, he's eager to come alongside of you and make your life better. But you got to give it to him, your whole heart. So we wrap it up by saying, because God is omniscient, he knows my sins and he cleanses them if I confess them. He knows my hurts and he carries them if I give them to him. He knows my worries and takes care of them if I seek him. He knows my future and he counsels and guides me if I trust him. And he knows my good works and rewards them if I don't give up. Hang in there. Don't give up. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I'm so grateful for this wonderful revelation of your character that you have in your word. You know all things. You know everything about each of our lives. You were there before we were born. You watched us be conceived and grow in our mother's womb. You see how we've led our life from the day of birth to this day. And Father, with that comprehensive and exhaustive knowledge of us, we have nothing to hide. And so, Father, I pray for those who are with us this morning who have hidden secret sins they think no one knows about. Lord, show them that you know and that you still love them and that you are calling them to repentance, and that if they'll simply confess their sin, admit that it was wrong, take it out into the light, expose it to you fully, you'll cleanse them and forgive them. And they'll be free of it. Oh God, I pray they'll have the courage to trust your love and your promise. And then for those who are growing weary in well-doing, I pray that they'll not give up, that they will be strong. They'll give their heart fully to you and allow you to breathe strength into them, to encourage them and inspire them to keep planting those good seeds that will bring forth a good crop in a proper time. Father, I pray that they won't give up. They'll stay in that marriage. They'll continue to raise those kids. They'll continue to fight for that degree. They'll continue to work hard on their marriage. Whatever it is you're calling them to do, Lord, I pray that you'll give them inspiration and hope. Know that when they resist the temptation, when they don't go back to their old ways of drugs or whatever it is, that there's blessing ahead, a beautiful garden of fruit you've planted for them. So, Lord, I pray that we'll trust you and we'll believe you because you know everything and your ways are true and right. For I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Kent Sparks, founding and senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church. Located in Huntington Beach, California, Beach Cities Church has been helping people find Christ and grow since 1985. This is a listener-supported podcast. For information on supporting this ministry, or for more information on Pastor Kent Sparks and Beach Cities Church, log on to beachcities.org. Thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you.